May the Lord be with us tonight. I stand up here. I'll just tell you right up front, I am very burdened. And I would like if you'd pray with me. I just talked with my wife here as the service was beginning. And the doctor said to my daughter that 70% of the people who have what she has do not make it. And that's the first that we've heard this. And so if you could, Irvin, would you lead us in a word of prayer, especially for my daughter Violet? Maybe before we do, if I may. It's this girl right here. This baby that my wife is holding. Baby that my wife is holding is just now 1 year old, and he's their fifth child. This is her husband Verlin. This is their daughter Annette, daughter Victoria, son Jason, Marcus, and Philip. And I need to practice Golasin height if the Lord chooses to take her. God is still good. If you're a parent, you understand. And I realize that even though I'm a father and I love her, in my earthly understanding, she is needed for her children. And so, Irvin, would you lead us in prayer, please?
God,
Thank you for sharing those moments with me. I share this, yes. Thank you. Earlier, it says, in the long run, nothing really matters except God, who is. And there are some things worse than dying, and that is not knowing God and meeting God without being prepared. Nothing really matters except God who is. And nothing poses a harder test for Christian faith and greater evidence for our desperate need of God's grace. Those two things. Hardest test for Christian faith and the desperate need we have of God's grace is caused by the enormity, that's the bigness, and the normality of evil. And we'd like this evening to focus at least some of our attention on the normality of evil. We need God, and we need His grace to deal with normal evil. And the Scripture says in James 1, every one of us is tempted when we're drawn away out of our own lusts and enticed. And so the evil we face many times comes from within us. And we live in a world that tempts us. The world is all about self, serving the idol of self. And so worldliness is any attitude of heart and mind whereby a person's primary concern is his own position and pleasure. That is worldliness. So we have two enemies. We have from within us, and we have the pressures and the invitations and the allurements of the world outside of us. And we have a third enemy, the devil himself, who brings his attacks against us. But remember, evil and good are not equal. Good is stronger than evil. And so it's not even a fair fight. Good will prevail. And so if we succumb, we're succumbing to a weaker force. If we succumb, we're saying basically that we don't really have much strength because God is great, He is truly awesome, and He gives us everything we need to overcome evil, both within and from without. Jesus Christ regarded the self-loving, self-regarding, self-seeking spirit as the direct antithesis of real living. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, which means that's his tendency to love himself, and take up his cross, which is the painful cost of that denial, and follow me. That's to live positively according to the principles that I teach and demonstrate. That's our call tonight, to forsake ourselves, to love God with all of our being. And He enables us to do that. And I would like, at the beginning here, if we would open our Bibles to Matthew 22, and notice what Jesus says about this. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 37.
Jesus said to this man, well, the question in verse 36 was, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so Christianity gets quite simple if we understand that everything is hung up on those two. Loving God with all our being in a vertical relationship, and our neighbor as ourselves as a horizontal relationship, and work that out in shoe leather. It's simple, but yet it's complex. And Jesus basically calls us to love him more than ourselves, and to do what it takes to deny our fleshly evil, even though it hurts our flesh to deny our flesh. We're called to that, and then live for him positively in the world. The moment a person learns to freely love God and people, he finds himself in touch with the life of God, because God is love. He discovers real, constructive, happy living. He's in touch with the way God built the world originally. You can't get any better than that. But getting to this place takes the chiseling and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, because we are not naturally this way. But he has been the best teacher I've ever had, and all I need to do is cooperate with him as he works in my life, and you need to cooperate with him as he works in your life. And he has a plan that he's working in each of our lives to bring us to himself, to have a wholesome relationship with himself and other people. He's a very good teacher. Now, we all have some kind of worldview. Everybody, you cannot be alive and not have a worldview. The real question is, where is our heart orientation? We all have a worldview of some kind. God asks us to have a worldview that starts with himself and grows out of how he thinks. And all Christians will have a similar worldview. In other words, if God is over here, at the end of that arrow someplace, all the persons in the world will have arrows that are similarly that way. People who do not know God have their arrows, their heart orientation to other places. For example, if a person loves himself, his arrow will point down, because it's all about me. If a person is worshiping some kind of false religion, it's, for example, Islam, you know, it's over this way somewhere. It could be any direction. But God asks us to adjust our worldview, however we find ourselves, so that it points only to himself. That is how we love God with all our being, when we adjust everything in our lives to him. He knows that our worldview defines our person. You see, my worldview, the way I look at God and the world and reality and everything around me, determines my values. And my values determine my behavior. I live out of my worldview, and so do you. So it matters quite a bit. If I have a false worldview, I live out of a false worldview. Some of these Islamic jihadists, they have a worldview that if they commit a suicide as a bomber and they kill other people, they'll get instant heaven. That's their worldview. That's why they do that. It's a faulty worldview, but that's what drives them. That worldview gives them the value of being willing to commit suicide to kill themselves and other people. Well, every single person in the world has a worldview. So the question for us is our worldview the way God wants it to be, that we love him with all our being and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, this worldview is very pervasive. What we've been talking about here this week has to do with our theology, our philosophy, our ethics, and our history. We didn't talk about any of the rest of these, but worldwide, a worldview is comprehensive. It covers everything. And it even expresses itself in a culture. We have art that expresses, is an expression of our worldview. Music is an expression of worldview. The music we sang tonight expressed our worldview. The food we eat, clothing we wear, and our basic religious beliefs are all expressions of our worldview. And so, my life is not about me. All I am is a created person. So are you. My life and your life is all about God, allowing God to work His plan through my life, whatever that is. We live in Gelassenheit with Him. And we say, whenever He brings things into our lives, yes, Lord, I don't understand, but this is what You're doing, and so I will accept it. I will not fight against it. He is working a plan of some kind in our lives, and we need to cooperate with Him. And if we don't cooperate with Him, He's a gentleman. He steps back and says, look, I'm not going to force anything. Whenever you're ready to go on, I'm ready to go on. But in the meantime, I'm not going to force you. And He arranges things in our lives to help us come to the place where we surrender in Gelassenheit once again to Him. I shared this with you the other evening. In conclusion, the adequate God. If God, if we have a worldview that includes God as He really is, an accurate, adequate understanding of God, we are moved to genuine admiration, respect, and affection. Nothing is forced. He doesn't force anything on us, and we learn not to force other things on other people. We just learn to admire and worship God. He is a person with whom we can establish a genuine personal relationship. This adequate God explains the mysteries of life, such as creation, marriage, death, defines morality, and provides a glimpse into the future. And we are so glad we have a God that's bigger than us, who understands the big picture. We have a problem understanding even what's the little picture here on the earth. And so the more we know God, the more we understand how that picture fits together. But we'll never know it all on this side. But this adequate God provides deliverance from evil, from within, as we said before, and from without. He is an adequate God. Good is stronger than evil. And this adequate God is sovereignly controlling the universe, including the mass of mankind with its free choice. And that's a marvel and a mystery how that is. And is directing everything toward a triumphal ending in Christ. And I don't know how that's going to be, but I sure don't want to miss it. Now we notice that there's a lot of evil in the world, around us and within us. One of the evidences of life is a plant. This is an illustration. A plant pushing up through hard soil. The hard soil we say is evil. But life pushes through evil and unfolds itself and reproduces new life. Death, on the other hand, there is no reproduction. Instead, there's rot and decay. And so we must not think that the difficulties we face in life are just too hard. If we say that they're too hard, then we are blaming God, and we're saying, God, good is not sufficient. It's not strong enough to help us deal with the evil that we face. And so thank God for hard things, because the grace of God, when we're weak, then the grace of God can come in and make us and be and show His strength. When we're strong, He's weak. But when we're weak, He's strong. Oswald Chambers says, sin is a fact, not a defect. Sin is red-handed mutiny against God. It's either God or sin must die in my life. The New Testament brings us right down to this one issue. If sin rules in me, God's life in me will be killed. If God rules in me, sin will be killed. One or the other. This is true. It's happening in your life and my life right now, this moment. Most people think happy are the pushers, for they get their way. No, they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for people have to take notice of them. That's natural thinking. In contrast to that, Jesus said, happy are those who realize their spiritual poverty. Or we could say, happy are those who are glad to be in the hospital of the church. They have already entered the kingdom of reality. Happy are they who bear their shame, share of the world's pain. In the long run, they will know more happiness than those who avoid it. And so, let me pause here to say that whenever we face pain in the world, our natural tendency is to hold pain off and not to let it get close to us. But this is saying that when pain comes our way, we need to embrace it and bring it in close and accept it thoroughly. Happy are those who accept life and their own limitations, for they will find more in life than anybody. Again, when we're weak, then God's grace comes in and shows itself strong. Happy are those who long to be truly good. They will fully realize their ambitions. Happy are those who are ready to make allowances and to forgive, for they will know the love of God. Happy are those who are real in their thoughts and feelings. In the end, they will see the ultimate reality, God. In other words, happy are those who do not pretend, pretense, but are real. Happy are those who help others to live together. They will be known to be doing God's work. Quite a contrast to what people naturally think and to what Jesus Christ says. Life's basic principles. Christ taught people the right way to live. Life's original design. He taught us that it's people, not things, that really matter. He taught us that life is simple. I just read those two commandments. The greatest commandment is love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. From those two hang all the law and the prophets. Evils practiced proceed from evil motives and attitudes that come right out of me. The evil that I do, I choose to do because I surrender to the evil that's within me. You might say, well, I was tempted from without. Well, yeah, that might be. Something within me responded to the temptation from without. But I have the choice of whether or not to allow that come together. I have the choice to say, no, I'm just not interested. I have something better. And so, if I yield to temptation, it's my choice. Some people say, well, the devil made me do it. Sorry, the devil is not omnipotent. He does not have all power. If the devil made me do it, he convinced me to make a choice to do it. He did not force me to do it. The most serious sin is to direct love energy away from God and people to loving oneself. The way God built the world is that I am here, and my responsibility is to serve other people with the gifts he's given to me. I saw Iva. Where's Iva? Where is she? She's not here. There she is. The girl is a gift. She has an artistic gift. But that gift is not given for her. That gift is given for other people. And Irvin has a gift, and Mike has a gift with music. And those gifts are not for them. Their gift is for other people. They bless other people. That's the way it is with all of our gifts. We're here to channel the strength and energy of our gifts to the benefit of others. People who take their gifts and channel them right in here to themselves, God says, my glory I will not give to another. When we rob God of the glory that he deserves, he notices that, and he has to deal with us accordingly. We may not take glory to ourselves because of anything we do. The most damaging sins have the highest content of self-love. Now, that'd be worth talking about for a while, but I don't think we're going to park here. But you think about that. The most damaging sins have the highest content of self-love. Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man. We talked about that earlier. He was accused of blasphemy for claiming that he was fully God. But in spite of the accusations that came to him, he just lived and taught and went about doing good with quiet assurance. And the people were so impressed when they would listen to him teach and preach. They marveled that the man spoke with authority, not as the scribes. They could see the man was genuine and he knew what he's talking about. And of course, his miracles authenticated who he was. It would have been interesting to see and experience him. Well, he's here. He's here in a little different way than he was then. But when Jesus was here, he showed us how life is to be lived. Think about all he did every day. Went about doing good. We can't go around and heal people like Jesus did, but we can go about doing good and show other people how to live in the world, the good way to live. He suffered normal human temptations, but he did not give in. He did not choose to cooperate and yield to temptation. He just served as a healer, as a teacher, and as a deliverer. Now, you'd say a person like that ought to be valued in any community. But instead, he was despised and rejected by most people, and he was killed after 3.5 years of serving and doing good. And you say, why? It's because there's enough evil in the world that the evil cannot stand to be around good. And so, maybe I should tell you a story. Dostoevsky writes this story in The Brothers Karamazov. This is just a made-up story, but it was set in the Spanish Inquisition. There was a Spanish Inquisitor one day, and he noticed that there was a funeral going by, and the procession stopped, and a man healed or brought to life the man who was dead. And the man who did the delivery was Jesus Christ himself. And so this inquisitor went over to Jesus and he says, I'm going to have a meeting with you. And so Jesus came to his meeting later that night, and he goes on and on and on telling Jesus why they have to kill him. We can't allow you to be around here. You're upsetting our system. We have everything worked out. Whenever you were here the first time, you really messed our system up. And if we let you here again, you mess our system up again. We're going to have to kill you again. Why'd you show up again? Jesus didn't say a thing. After he was all finished ranting and raving, Jesus just went over and kissed him. You can read the rest of the story for yourself. It's a powerful story. Well, not only did Jesus do that and be willing to have everything rejected, and as Isaiah 49 verse 10 says, it's another verse. He's told God, he says, it just seems like my work has been in vain. But it wasn't. On top of that, he provided his physical body as an adequate atonement for the sin of mankind. Horrendous experience, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. For people who rejected him. But then he did rise from the dead, victorious over that, and sits in triumph today. Jesus Christ challenged the conventional norms of love and money. He challenged the conventional norms of love of money. He challenged the norm of love of position. Think about the Pharisees. He challenged lust for success and a desire to keep all unpleasant matters safely out of sight. Jesus did not believe in taking up the rug and sweeping the dirt under it. He believed in taking the rug out, getting a broom and a dustpan in front of everybody and sweeping in the dustpan and carrying the dirt out. Teaches us something about how we should deal with sin. Deal realistically with sin. And when Jesus was here, and this is one of the reasons he was hated so badly, he probed into people's motives instead of their performance. Now, human beings are pretty good play actors. They can perform pretty well. But sometimes their behavior is not real. It's done because it's supposed to be this way. Or people would not like it if I did the way I really felt. Jesus was not satisfied until people lived out of their real selves. And he was not afraid to pull the wool off of people's eyes. In fact, the Pharisees were great pretenders. And he dealt with them fair and square and called them pits of vipers. And you clean up the outside of the cup, but the inside's full of wickedness, and you're like dead men's graves and so on. Who else did Jesus criticize? It was only the hardened hypocrites. For almost everybody else, he just had compassion. But the hypocrites, they needed somebody to shake them good. He insisted upon real human values, especially unselfish love and humility. And here, Jesus just took up a little child and just held them on his lap, and he said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven. We need to be childlike, sweet and innocent to come into the kingdom of heaven." He taught that those who give themselves for others most clearly reflect the character of God. Now think about parents. We have the opportunity to give ourselves completely to our families. And when we do that, when we burn ourselves out for our families, we are reflecting the character of God. We just talked about this when Jesus recognized the grace of childhood and the wholesome beauty of family life. Think about him visiting Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He did not often criticize others, reserved a severe criticism for obvious hypocrites. We talked about that. He refused to divorce religious life from real living. He allowed no dualism, like we talked about this morning. You cannot have part of your life here and another part of your life here. It has to be one. He didn't spare anything on that one. And that's one of the reasons why people hated him so much, is because he allowed no dualism. He called people to center their lives on God, not on things and not on themselves. In other words, you need to love God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. In Anabaptist worldview, understands that Christianity consists of the B Trinity. First of all, we have to believe God's great truths, which means we're getting in touch with reality, the way things are in the world. We have to believe that. Choose to believe that. And then we have to allow that belief in Christ's work and a cooperation with His Holy Spirit to have a transformation experience. We call it conversion or new birth. Transform from within, where we begin experiencing a new reality from within. We call that being a child of God. But it doesn't stop there. That being within comes out into behaving. And so the transformation within works itself into transformation on the outside as well. Remember, there's no dualism here. It's all together as one package. So we're transformed within and without. We practice a new reality in daily life. And so that means that we're just as sweet tomorrow and Tuesday as we are today on Sunday. Because we practice the reality of a living Christ within. Now the genius of Anabaptism has been that the Anabaptist people have insisted on this doing, being, unity, remain together. The Roman Catholics do not hesitate to let it separate. And our Protestant friends have it separated. But the Anabaptist people say it may not be separated. We do not have it inside if we don't have it outside. If we have it inside, we will have it outside. Whenever we see it practiced on the outside, it's an evidence that it's inside. It's oneness, all together. And you notice that here the stick figures are holding this thing together. Because we realize that there's a lot of forces in the world, even including the force within us, to allow this thing to separate and go our separate ways and make dualism happen. And many of our religious friends settle for this, that dualism is just the normal way in the world. And it's not, brothers and sisters. It's not. That's not what Jesus taught. And the Anabaptist people have endured 500 years of pressure on this to insist it be separated. They've called them works preachers. They've called them legalists. And even our day today, there are some of our Protestant friends around who say, if you're obedient to the scriptures, you're legalistic. I'm sorry. They say that. But it's not true. And we must not be intimidated when we hear things like that. We understand, rather, that whenever Christ is within us, that we have a principle of voluntarism where we want to obey God. We ask Him for grace to obey Him. We don't have to. You see, whenever you have to do something, there's all these other little forces of rebellion say, no, I don't want to. And I have all these reasons why I shouldn't. I have to. And it's this argument. And there's this clash. That's not Christian. If we're down here into the have-to deal, we probably don't know Christ. Because when He is in our hearts, we want to. Because it grows out of our love for Him that encompasses our entire being. Now, we could talk about Christian growth, and I don't want to go there right now, but I would like to just kind of lay this aside, that whole Christian growth aside, and just think about this in terms of children and just growing up. First of all, the first level of obedience, level one will say, is we do what we're supposed to because we don't want to get into trouble. Daddy's going to spank you if... Or you'll have to get it, you won't be able to do such and such if. And so the child learns to obey because they don't want punishment. Okay? That's a very low level of obedience. A step up above that is a child begins to obey because they want a reward. Not worried about punishment anymore, but attaboy, good job. And approval. Something rewarding. And so they think, you know, if I got a reward once, I might get it again. I notice around here that Norman Yoder has a reputation that after church, children remember certain things. And they come visit him quite regularly, I notice. And he has little rewards over there. And so they've learned they can get rewards by coming to visit Brother Norman. Okay, well, that's still, as far as obedience, to get to obey because you get a reward is still not the best. We can go to a higher level. We can obey because we want to please somebody. If we know our parents, we don't have to say, that a boy, or that a girl. We just know the parents are pleased. And we want to please them. Teachers the same way, just want to please people who are in authorities. That's a whole lot better than this or this. But it's still not the best. It's still not the highest. We can go even higher. We could say, well, I understand there are rules for behavior, and I just want to follow the rules because they're rules. This is just the way we do things here. So I want to follow them. I don't need to be patted on the back and said, attaboy, for obeying the rules. I just want to obey the rules because the rules are to be obeyed. That's definitely a step higher than this, or this, or this. After a while, we realize, you know, that's still not as high as we can go. We can say, you know, I don't want to just follow rules. I want to be considerate of other people. You don't have to make... Thank you, Norman. That's what you need to do. If I don't keep my head together, tell me. We want to be considerate of other people because we love people. We want to get along with people. We want to be successful in making our organization or our family or whatever we're working with. We just want to cooperate, make it work. But after a while, we realize that that's not even as high as we can go. Level six, I have a personal code of conduct that I understand comes from how Jesus teaches me to live unselfishly. And I follow it. Can you go any higher than that? I don't think so. And if you have level six here, you don't even need these other ones down below because they're already working. We don't do a thing for reward. We just do it because we love. It grows out of our love. Now, I'm not saying we don't think about heaven and we don't think about blessings and all that. But we just have this love, obedient love relationship with Christ. This comes from Rick Warren and from his studies in Anabaptism. And I think this is rather insightful. He says that discipleship or following Christ in life, that's what discipleship is. Practicing the Beatitudes, following the Sermon on the Mount, just doing it the way Jesus wants it to be done, is our incarnational. You know, we think and feel and act like Christ. Now, I have to be staying over there at Simon Yoder's, and I notice that Jesus is there. Jesus is in that house. He comes, he walks around in terms of an old man, about 80 years old, and I notice there's a young lady over there. That Jesus Christ comes in her form too. I see Jesus. It's enjoyable living with Jesus at that place. Because when you're living around Jesus, it's just wonderful. How can it be any better? You see, Jesus wants to be incarnate in every one of us. When we relate to other people should be able to see Jesus working through us. He doesn't want us to put on Christ. He wants to be in us. Incarnate in us. And so right here we have, 50 Christ sitting right here. What a blessing to work with a group of people where Christ is incarnate in them. Secondly, discipleship is intentional. It doesn't just happen. It happens because we choose to cooperate with Christ. We choose to think the way he thinks. We choose to love God with all our being and our neighbor as ourselves. We make commitments to Christ. We make commitments to other people. And then we live up to those commitments. We, for example, in a church right here, you have a brotherhood agreement. You make commitments to each other. And you follow through. It's intentional. It's not accidental. We work things out in church life. It's intentional. It's not accidental that families have good experiences. It's intentional. Thirdly, it's incremental. The way we grow is just a little bit. But if we grow a little bit every day, sometimes it seems like we grow by chunks. But usually growth is just a little incremental thing. But as we keep growing and growing and growing, and sometimes I know just being real, we regress. When we start disagreeing with God and Jesus and we think our way is a little better, well then we go backwards. But we can get back on track. We can just keep on growing incrementally. Discipleship is also personal. And it's done by the development stages. There's a whole lesson we could give on this one right here. How this happens. We won't do that right now. It's habitual. It has to do with the spiritual disciplines happening. And I talked about those earlier, so I won't pursue that any further. It's relational. The Anabaptist people says no man is in Christ apart from his brother. We need a brotherhood in order to make Christianity work. If Jesus teaches us to surrender ourselves to each other, to submit to each other, how can you submit to yourself? But when I disagree with Irvin a little bit, and he disagrees with me a little bit, there's a great chance for us to give in. Of course, I'm right and you're wrong, but Irvin needs to remind me. No, Chester, you might think that, but just being humble. Glossenheit. Yes, yes. Practice community. You see, our Protestant friends on this one, they know that living in community is a messy experience. We got emotions get involved sometimes, and we got apologies that need to be made sometimes, and so on. And it's a whole lot easier. You tend your business, and I'll tend mine. You let me alone, I'll leave you alone. If we all live in terms of individual, our own individual lives, everything will go easier. Well, of course it will. But that's not where Christianity gets worked out. Christianity works in terms of making it work with other people. Discipleship is multidimensional. It's not just in behaving, but it's what we say. How we say something and what we say. It's what we listen to. It's what we choose to see. It's in what we choose to read. It's all. It's oneness. It's all of life. There's no dualism or breaking it up into pieces of a fraction. And discipleship is seasonal. It works for young people. It works for people in midlife, in the heat of the day, in the summer. It works for people like me who are beginning to enter the autumn, the fall of life. And it works for people who are ready to die. You can die in this thing. Discipleship teaches us how to die, even. And so we could say, why did the world need to get rid of it, rid itself of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is just because this is it. Real truth, real goodness, real beauty, real God focused in human form. It is not unreasonable to imagine that all the truth-hating and self-loving spiritual powers will join forces against this unwelcome intruder. Of course, all the evil forces are going to be fighting against this because it shows up evil for what it is. And evil does not like to be manifest for what it is. It works in darkness and it hides itself. Jesus says, whoever does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And so, the evil forces, plug in to their methods of misrepresentation and slander and the dead weight of long, age-long custom and authority, false propaganda. And that's what they did when Jesus was here. All those weapons were used against Jesus Christ. If he proves, as he must, unrepentant, incorrigible, and incorruptible, in other words, he would not compromise when the pressure came on to do it the way, quote, it's supposed to be done, he will suffer the full impact of evil. And that, in his case, he died. He got sentenced to death on some fantastic charge. And when he was faced with those fantastic charges, he said nothing. And the scripture says that the people who were dealing with him were amazed. Pilate was amazed that he didn't say anything. Pilate finally says, aren't you going to say anything? Aren't you going to answer your accusers? Well, does good have to defend itself? There's a proper time to give defense. Apostle Paul gave us an illustration of that. But goodness and innocence is his own defense. Truth is his own defense. If you get falsely accused, the worst thing you can do is defend yourself. Just let it work itself out. Let people believe wrong things for a while if they want to. Eventually the truth comes out. And so the world had to get rid of Jesus. And sometimes it may need to get rid of us too. All right. Now I would like to change gears just a little bit here. This is just something for you to think about in conclusion here. What we've been talking about for this morning and this evening is a very high standard. And most people say it won't work. It's too idealistic. Well, then why did Jesus tell us? I choose to believe that Jesus meant what he said. And I choose to believe it's possible. And I choose, and I have evidence that it does work. And I'm privileged to be a part of people where it has been working. And I bless God for that. Well, later generations of Anabaptists have been handed, that's including us, have been handed a watered-down version of the faith of their forefathers. This spiritual loss has come about because of several factors. And I'm going to mention 12 of them here. And we could branch out on any one of these, but I'm going to have to let you do that because we don't have time to. But we got tired. And the persecution fatigue that set in turned us into the quiet of the land. And we just told the authorities, we won't be evangelistic. Just let us live someplace. Just give us a place so we can be by ourselves. We became the quiet of the land. The economic opportunity in America and the resultant materialism experienced. We were so poor when we came over here, all of us sitting here, or most all of us sitting here, that our Dutch Mennonite friends, our wealthy friends in Holland, paid our way to get over here, most of us. But once we got here, in the providence of God, we landed in Penn's Woods, Pennsylvania, the garden spot of the world. And all we had to do is chop down those trees and plant crops. In our frugal living, we soon became wealthy. And some of us began to forget God soon. Because Jesus says, people who are wealthy, it's very difficult for wealthy people to get to heaven, to be with him. Because they set their eyes on riches. And many of our people did that. Number three, there was widespread leadership failure to transmit the simple values of the Anabaptist vision. They killed off the visionary leaders from the very beginning and the leaders that came on behind sometimes. Well, the Schleitheim Confession says that if a leader is killed within an hour, you need to raise up and ordain another brother so that the church of God, the flock is not without a shepherd. And sometimes the leaders just didn't have it. And what can I say? I'm just telling you the truth. They failed many times to pass on these values. And it was loss of Gelassenheit. It's a supernatural thing, but we lost it. There was little value placed on faith life stories from the past. That's a prime way God reproduces the faith, through faith life stories. But we've disagreed with God, and we've had to suffer the consequences. The martyr's mirror ended in 1685. We value those stories. But what about since then? And I'd like to use this opportunity to tell you that there is now a new effort to collect stories of costly discipleship since 1685. There's a committee that's gathering stories at this moment. And I'm appealing to you, if you know of costly stories of discipleship in your family backgrounds, there's limitations. It has to be from Anabaptists. It can't be from other faith. We'll let other people do their stories. But if there's an Anabaptist situation where there has been costly discipleship, we want to know about it. We want it written down and recorded so that we can start reading some of these faith life stories. Now, praise God, you can already read a bunch of them. For example, some of you have the Test of Faith already, the story of Jacob Hostetler. You have that in your house. Some of you already have Coals of Fire. There are other stories out there right now. We're blessed God for that. We need to have more of those. And what would be so sad is if some of these stories would be existing and they would fall through the cracks and we'd never learn about them. I've already gotten one person who sent in a CD with three stories on. I mean, one of those stories is precious. I'm sure glad that somebody captured that story. I want to see it written and put out in print. The church leaders in the French and Indian War wanted the martyr's mirror translated from Dutch to German because they could see the flames of war starting to rise. And they wanted their young people to read martyr's mirror, faith life stories, so that they would be fortified against the stress, the warfare that was coming. Another reason we have loss is because we've lost a sense of our history. And I don't know what to do about this, except I'm just glad that we now have some of our own school textbooks. We need to be teaching this stuff in school. And we do now have textbooks that teach our own history. It really bothers me why some of our schools would use materials like from Abeka Publishers or ACE Materials. They have a different philosophy, a different worldview. Why in the world our schools would use that material, I don't know. But I bless God that we do have curriculum now who does teach our story from our worldview. And I would like to bless Harold Bender and others who revived all these stories. And that's a whole story in itself. I won't go into that. But we have materials. We have what it takes to be able to do this, so we ought to do it. Number 7, we have experienced loss because we have adopted some colorful Protestant theology. We could spend several evenings talking about this. We'll just leave that. We have suffered loss because of spiritual ignorance. We have allowed coldness and lethargy. A person who has Christ within is not ignorant, he's not cold, and he's not slow. And he's not apathetic. We've experienced loss because we've been content to worship a distant Christ rather than a present Christ. We've experienced loss because we've allowed formalism and traditionalism to come in. Forms without life. We've also experienced loss because we've tolerated increasing worldliness. And last night we showed you how the Prussian Mennonites eventually suffered. Seriously, because of that. And we've suffered loss because we've allowed the two-kingdom concept to die. And we are being pressured with this. And by the way, when we're talking about this loss of history right here, part of an Anabaptist theology is the two-kingdom concept. And when we teach history from a Protestant view, it's a one-kingdom concept, not a two-kingdom concept. And there's a lot of difference there. So those are given for you to think about. Maybe you could find some discussion among yourselves on those subjects. Now this is written by William James, who is not an Anabaptist, but he presents an Anabaptist mindset. And I just like this. He says, I'm done with great things and big plans, great institutions and big success. I'm for those tiny, invisible, loving human forces that work from individual to individual, creeping through the crannies of the world like so many rootlets. Or like the capillary oozing of water, which, if given time, will rend the hardest monuments of pride. That's the way God works in the world. If some of you are interested in some things that I've referred to this week, I'm going to leave this list with Everett, and all these things are available. If you would like to find something here that you cannot find, just contact me, and I would be glad to help you find some of these. I understand you have some of these already. Like, I think the book God and Uncle Dale, you already have. Brother Irvin got one of these, and some of you might have this one at your house already. But some of these you'll have to get other places. In conclusion, I would like to bless you for your careful listening and paying attention throughout these meetings. And thank you for your hospitality. Thank you, Simon and Marilyn, for taking good care of me. Just bless you here as you continue on with the work that God has given you here. And may you rise to the high calling and challenge that Jesus is offering to you here, and not compromise with anything fleshly and sinful, so that you can be a beacon, a light, and a truth, salt in this area. So thank you again for all your kindness. May God bless you. Let's kneel as we pray.